If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 18. Let me remind you where we are this morning in the flow of this book of Revelation. We are in scene 6. Scenes 1, 2, and 3 kind of detailed what's going on in the world from the church's perspective. Scene 4 gives us the insight into what's really going on, that there is a battle that is taking place in the spiritual realm. And then scenes 5, 6, and 7 begin to detail the destruction of the enemies of Christ. And so we have the defeat of the rebels in scene 5, and now in scene 6 we begin to see the defeat of Satan's servant. Now if you notice, there aren't any notes in your bulletin this week. It's not because I was lazy. No, instead I wanted you all to focus not so much on writing down every word that I say, but on the heart of the message. And so my message this morning is not as structured as it normally is, you know, with those nice, clean, fill-in-the-blank 1, 2s, and 3s. This is a message that I'm directing not so much at your heads, but at your hearts. So with that said, let us read together from the Word of God. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and suffering. Since she says in her heart, she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God, who has judged her." This is the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning we pray that you may take your word and that you might drive it deep into our hearts and into our minds, that we might persevere in this walk. Lord, we pray that you might use your words to keep us on the straight and the narrow path, the path of righteousness. Lord, we pray that the burdens of this world, those things that weigh us down, the sins that so easily entangle us, Lord, we pray those things would fall by the wayside. Lord, we want to see you this morning. We want to see you. We want you to direct us and convict us and heal us. This is our prayer this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I did a search yesterday for the most pointless battles in history. I was looking for not foolish battles. I'm sure I could have found plenty of those, like the Battle of San Jacinto, I think that's how you pronounce it, in 1836. Jacinto, I don't know. Anyway, it was a battle where General Santa Anna was attacking the Republic of Texas. on one particular day, his armies were advancing, and it was getting a little late in the afternoon, and rather than attack the Republic army, Santa Anna decided to give his men an afternoon siesta. Well, the Texans, having been spending the day in preparation for this full assault that they were anticipating, rather than they too taking an afternoon siesta, they decided to go on the offensive. And in the matter of about an hour, Texas' war for independence was over. The Mexicans were crushed, suffered 630 dead and 730 captured, while the Texans only had 9 deaths. But I wasn't looking for foolish battles, so I continued to survey the websites and Google, and I found that there were various opinions on which were the most pointless battles in history. Found several people pointing to a battle in World War I called the Battle of, I believe it's Somme or Somme. It took place from July 1st to November 18th. The Allies suffered 625,000 casualties, while the Germans suffered 465,000. And at the end of the offensive, the Allies had gained approximately 6 miles. But, as historians will tell you, it wasn't a useless battle. I found other people who would argue that the Battle of New Orleans was a useless battle and pointless battle. After all, it took place 2 weeks after the ceasefire and the final treaty had been signed between the Americans and the British in the War for 1812. But again, as historians will tell you, that victory secured the Louisiana Purchase for America, so it wasn't a pointless battle. Still others argued that the Falklands conflict was a pointless battle. I mean, it lasted for a whole 74 days back in 1982. Argentina invaded a series of islands that are barren and considered to be a small, insignificant, and mostly forgotten corner of the British Empire. And the U.S., in consulting with the Brits, is how they should respond. The U.S. even told the Britons that this was a military impossibility. But England went in, they responded with naval, land, and air forces, and they won. They won back these almost inhabitable islands. But of course, it wasn't pointless. In fact, as I did my search, the closest thing I could come to, the battle that seemed to be most overwhelmingly agreed upon that was pointless, was the Battle for Verdun in 1916 in World War I. According to Erich Falkenhayn, the commander of the German army, the goal of this battle for the German side was simply to inflict more casualties on the French than on their own side. He wrote in his memoirs that Verdun could be the place where the French army bled to death. He simply wanted to kill more French soldiers than what he lost. And at the end of the 10-month battle, he had killed 163 Frenchmen, and 143,000 of his own soldiers were killed. Now, there are some historians that have surveyed that battle, and they're challenging Falkenhayn's comments about this just being a battle to kill the French. They say he was just rationalizing away his failure to win. But regardless of why Falkenhayn attacked, the Battle of Verdun saw over 1 million casualties. And at the end of those 10 months, the battle lines were pretty much the exact same places where they started. That's why I found many people referring to this battle as pointless, or about as close to being pointless as you can come. But the reason I did this search in the first place, though, is because I was looking for an illustration. I was looking for an illustration of someone fighting a battle that was not only unnecessary, but useless. I wanted to know if such things were a part of the delusion and the folly of the human race, or if such folly was simply limited to the Christians fighting the culture wars. You know, what's the point of having a society that exists according to Christian morality? Is it because then you don't have to worry about your students going to school and getting beat up by other students and bullies? Or is it so that you don't have to worry about someone breaking into your home and stealing your brand new 70-inch razor-thin TV? Or is it so that you don't have to worry about business leaders overvaluing their profits and their companies and causing a soon-to-burst bubble in the stock market? I mean, let's face it. A culture that is kept in check and governed by Christian principles is certainly a place we want to live in, isn't it? Every single one of us would want to live in a culture that is dominated and governed by the morality taught in Christianity. No theft, no addictions, no divorce, no murder, no deceit, no problems. Wouldn't we want to live in such a culture? And I can't help but wonder if this isn't the reason why so many Christians want to win the culture wars. A Christian culture is a comfortable culture. Let me tell you, this is the mindset that drove Anders Breivik to murder over 90 people in Norway about 2 weeks ago. Initially, the liberal media called him a right-wing Christian fundamentalist who had issues with Norway's multicultural society. Now, he had issues with the multicultural society, but he was certainly not a Christian. In fact, listen to his own words. He said, "As this is a culture war, our definition of being a Christian does not necessarily constitute that you are required to have a personal relationship with God or Jesus. Being a Christian can mean many things. That you believe in and want to protect Europe's Christian cultural heritage. The European cultural heritage, our norms, our traditions, and our modern political systems are based upon Christianity. It is not required, though, that you have a personal relationship with God or Jesus in order to fight for our Christian cultural heritage in the European ways. In many ways, our modern society and European secularism is a result of European Christendom and the Enlightenment. It is therefore essential to understand the difference between a Christian fundamentalist theocracy, everything we do not want, and a secular European society based on our Christian cultural heritage, everything we do want. So no, you don't have to have a personal relationship with God or Jesus to fight for our Christian cultural heritage. It is enough that you are a Christian agnostic or a Christian atheist, which is an atheist who wants to preserve at least the basics of European Christian culture." This man, Anders Breivik, is a man that is consumed with the benefits of a Christian culture. He wanted the benefits of Christianity without Christ. And to fight simply for a Christian culture is to succumb to the very same seductions that swept up this Anders Breivik in Norway. Say, but preacher, what's wrong with fighting to see marriage defended, right? What's wrong with fighting to see marriage defined as one woman and one man? Or what's wrong with fighting to repeal Roe v. Wade? Let me tell you, there's a lot wrong with fighting for those things, if that's all you're fighting for. The battle is not for morality. It's for souls. The battle is not between the moral and the immoral. The battle is between the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Satan. The lie that seduced this Norway murderer is that you can have Christianity without Christ. This is the seductive lie of the great prostitute named Babylon. She promises all the goods and the pleasures of the world. And the only thing she requires is that you don't bow your knee to Jesus Christ. with her offering and delivering all the pleasures, all the stuff of the world, at least temporarily, with her providing all this stuff, it's no wonder that then the kings of the earth have drunk from her golden cup. She's offering them what their hearts desire. So what is your heart's desire? As you survey the culture here in America, what is your heart's passion? What do you want to see happen here in America? Do you want to see America return to being a Christian country? A country that follows the Ten Commandments? Let me tell you, Satan wouldn't hesitate even for a moment to enforce the last six laws of the Ten Commandments if by doing so he could undermine the authority and the preaching of the gospel. You know, the last six commandments are honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't covet your neighbor's house or anything else. Satan would enforce these laws in a New York minute if by doing so he could turn people away from the church and away from Christ. So what is your heart's desire? When you stand in opposition of Roe v. Wade, why are you doing so? If you boycott Home Depot because of their open support and their aggressive support of homosexuality, why do you stand in opposition to them? If you want to see creationism and abstinence taught in the schools, why? Why do you fight for those things? Why are you fighting for a moral Christian culture? Is it simply because a moral America is better than an immoral America? Let me tell you, if that's your reason for engaging in the culture wars, you are fighting on the wrong side. And you have been seduced by the lies of Babylon. You know, when John addressed this letter of Revelation to the seven churches, he wasn't just randomly selecting churches. I mean, there were a lot of churches there in Asia Minor that he could have written to. He specifically targeted these seven churches, not simply because Christ told him to, but also because these seven churches were facing the seductions of the Babylon prostitute. And five of them had already succumbed to her various temptations. Ephesus, the very first church on the list, there in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, had lost its first love. It was no longer in love with Christ. Why? Because it had pursued a system of morality apart from Jesus Christ. Pergamum had gone in the opposite direction. It had thrown out all morality. Said morality, doesn't really matter. Thyatira had bought into the lies of toleration and indifference. Thyatira said to us, oh, it doesn't matter what I believe or what you believe. You know, if it works for you, that's okay with you. Thyatira was tolerating Jezebel. Sardis, think of her as a plastic church, if you will. They were a church that had a bright, cheery face on every Sunday morning. They were a church that looked good from the outside. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. They were all show. And when they were behind closed doors, they did whatever they had to do in order to survive in the culture. Even if that meant trying to change a culture without presenting Christ. Laodicea, the last church, was completely at peace with the world. They were wealthy. They had money. They had possessions. Everything was fine and dandy with them. Yet they were on the verge of being snuffed out. See, the book of Revelation was written to these churches, and it was written to us so that the church might persevere. The question is why? Persevere, persevere in what? Now, you've all heard sermons and messages talking about we need to persevere in the presence of persecution and martyrdom. And that is certainly a major theme in the book of Revelation. That we do need to persevere in the midst of such persecution. But what we don't hear very often is that we need to persevere in light of the seduction of this world. We don't hear that very often, even though Babylon is given a significant amount of space in this book. Probably close to a fifth or even a quarter. The culture of sin is always at work. That's what Babylon is, remember? Babylon is the culture of sin. And it is always at work seducing people away from Christ. You know, if you look back at the glory days of America, or the so-called glory days, or the days when America was, you know, say it at the height of its Christian culture. If you look back to those days, what do you see? You see the same thing going on then that is going on now. See people being seduced away from Christ by the promises and the pleasures of this world. So to simply fight for a Christian culture is to fight a useless and unnecessary battle. Because it misses the real battle that is going on. It engages in a battle that cannot be won until Christ returns. The error of the culture war mentality is not so much in the objectives of the war. It's not bad to pursue the right to life. It's not bad to pursue a abstinence in schools. It's not bad to declare that homosexuality is immoral. Those are all good things. The error in the culture war mentality is in its very mentality. We don't fight for morality because it's good. As Christians, we fight to promote Christ. And morality is one of the benefits, one of the fruits of that battle. We fight to promote Christ. And this is the very issue that brackets our passage this morning. Verse 1. We have an angel that comes and he brings with him the glory of Christ. He is presenting Christ in all his glory. Verse 7, we have a woman that is promoting herself. Those are the brackets. Glory on either side of our passage. Verse 1, this angel is descending from heaven and the earth is made bright with his glory. This angel is not Christ, but he is Christ's representative. And he comes reflecting the glory of Christ. He's doing so in much the same way that Moses reflected the glory of God back in the Old Testament. When Moses came out of the tent of meeting after being in the very presence of God, his face shone with the glory of God. He reflected the glory of God. And what happened to the people when they were confronted with the glory of God? God's glory illuminated what was in their heart as they turned away from God's glory. God's glory was too bright for them. In the same way here, this angel descends with the glory of God radiating off him. And the world is lit up. And the angel is proclaiming what the glory of God has already revealed. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. See, our passage is bracketed by the battle for glory. Babylon the Great, the culture of sin, sought to glorify herself. So says verse 7, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am the widow, in mourning I shall never see. She's a woman who is full of herself, isn't she? She deceives and she seduces humanity. She doesn't care who shares in her glory. She doesn't care how many kings come to partake of the things she offers. She only concerns herself with Christ not being glorified. And this is the line in the sand. The battle is not over culture. The battle is not over Christian culture versus secular culture. You know, for the last 3 weeks, I have been arguing that culture is sinful. And so in reality, there can be no such thing as a Christian culture. Because on this side of eternity, sin is always seducing. Sin is always leading people astray. Sin is always tempting people to pursue something other than Christ. And a Christian culture, by definition, must pursue the glory of Christ and Christ alone. So culture will always be seductive until Christ returns. So the fight over culture, simply in an attempt to restore Christian morality, is useless. The line in the sand is not between the Christian culture versus the secular culture. At heart is the glory of Jesus Christ. The angel from heaven comes down with the judgment of God on this culture that seeks its own glory. Those that have been seduced by the lies of this woman, they have been seduced by the lies that you can have a good and satisfactory life, that you can have a life of apart from Christ. Those who have been seduced by such a lie are making their bed in the tents of this prostitute. And at the end, what will be revealed is that this mansion that they think they are dwelling in, that this mansion where they can enjoy all the pleasures and the good things and the splendor of this world, that mansion is really nothing more than a haunt for demons, for every unclean spirit and for every unclean bird and every unclean and detestable beast. See, there is no utopia apart from Christ. That is the lie of this Babylonian prostitute. And this is the dividing line in the book of Revelation. There are those who seek the glory of Christ, and there are those who don't. That's the dividing line. That's the dividing line that separates and divides humanity. There are two groups, those that seek the glory of Christ and those that don't. And this dividing line, this distinction between those that seek the glory of Christ and those who don't, are described in a myriad of ways. You have apostles and you have false apostles. You have those who are real Jews and those who claim to be but are not. You have those who have soiled their garments and you have those who have not. You have those who are redeemed from the earth and you have those who are dwellers on the earth. You have those bearing the name of the Lamb on their forehead and those bearing the mark of the beast on their forehead. You have those who are sealed by the blood of the Lamb and you have those that are not sealed by the blood of the Lamb. You have those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. And you have those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. You have those wearing robes dipped in the blood of Christ and those who are not wearing such robes. You have those whose tears have been wiped away, and you have those who weep. You have those who have not been deceived, and you have those who have been deceived. You have those who are a part of the harvest of the wheat, and you have those who are a part of the vintage of the grapes of wrath. You have those who are worshippers of the Lamb, and those who are worshippers of the beast. You have those who worship around the Lamb's throne, and you have those who worship around the throne of Satan. You have the bride, you have the prostitute, you have the wedding feast of the Lamb, you have the feast of the vultures to feed on those on the flesh of men. You have the first and the second resurrection, and then you have the second death. You have those who worship on one high mountain, and you have those who worship on the seven mountains. You have those who belong to the city of Jerusalem and those who belong to the city of Babylon. You have those who belong to the city of God and those who belong to the city of man. You have those for whom the Lamb was slain and those whom the dragon will devour. That's the dividing line. On one side, you have those who are seeking the glory of Christ. And you have, on the other side, those who are not. Those are the only two sides in this battle. And the battleground is not culture, but glory. The distinction between the people of God and the people of the earth is the glory of Christ. So whether another angel, when this other angel comes, speaking for Christ, he says, "Come out of her, my people." He's giving a warning. He's giving a warning to separate from those who are not seeking the glory of Christ. So how do Christ's people come out? How do we separate from this culture of sin in which we live? Well, the angel says in verse 5, "Come out, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Now, what was her sin? If you were to look at all the stuff that she is engaged in, what was her sin? The answer is she did not glorify God. She sat as a queen, proud, self-sustaining. She had anything and everything that she wanted and needed. She said, "I don't need you, God. I can do it on my own." And she glorified herself. And she said to the world, "You can do it too." That's the culture of sin that we talked about for the past 3 weeks. It's the lie that says you can find happiness and pleasure and satisfaction in life apart from Jesus Christ. And seeking those things, satisfaction, happiness, contentment, seeking those things apart from Christ amounts to an attempt to steal His glory. John Piper said it this way. He said, "He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." God is glorified when we find our enjoyment in Him. But the very seduction of this culture, this Babylonian woman, this Babylonian prostitute, the very seduction of this culture is that we can find our pleasures, our happiness, apart from Christ. So when the angel says, "Come out," the command is to be holy. The very word holy means to be separate, to be set apart. To be set apart from the culture of sin. So how do we separate from the culture of sin? Well, we know the answer is not to run into the wilderness to seek a life of isolation. We know that won't work because where does John go to see this vision of the prostitute? He goes into the wilderness. And history confirms that we can't isolate ourselves in an attempt to separate ourselves from the culture of sin. Geography doesn't separate us from sin. The medieval church tried this. And they have since found underground tunnels connecting the nuns' residences to the priests' residences. So even though they said supposedly come out from the world, even though they had changed their geography, the culture of sin followed them. We can't escape the culture of sin by changing our geography, but we escape the culture of sin by having our hearts and our minds changed. And this transformation does not come about because Christians are somehow morally superior. When the angel says there in verse 4, "Come out," doesn't just say come out. He says come out of her. Come out of her. That means that the people of God were once a part of her. Were once a part of the culture of sin. The Apostle Paul writes as much in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and following. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That entire list is made up of those who seek their satisfaction in life and seek their pleasures in life apart from Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully, in the very next verse, Paul unleashes this avalanche of grace. Because if we were honest with ourselves, we could locate ourselves several places on that list. Paul adds, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Come out of her, Christ's spokesman says. Stop living as the world lives. Stop seeking the pleasures of this life apart from Christ. You know, Jesus said this very same thing when he walked on this earth. In John chapter 11. He received a message that his friend Lazarus had died. And so he went to Lazarus' tomb. And he got there 4 days after Lazarus had died. And Jesus said to the people around him, roll away from the tomb. Roll away the stone from the tomb. And some of the people, if you remember, they objected. They said, it's going to stink. And you know what would have happened if you would have entered into that tomb before the power of Christ entered in? It would have stunk. It would have been terrible. But that didn't stop Jesus. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus left behind the land of the dead. And he walked out of that tomb to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. That is grace. And this is the way we have been called to live if we are Christians. If we have taken on the name of Christ to define who we are, then we are to live to the honor and the glory of Christ. A chapter later in the book of John, in his gospel, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees are attempting and trying to make plans to take out Jesus, they also come to the conclusion that they have to take out Lazarus. Because he was a testimony to Christ. He was glorifying Christ. See, there are those who have been saved by grace. And those who have been saved by grace seek the glory and the honor of Christ. But those who have not been found by grace, their hearts are far from God. This was the case with Lot's wife. Back in Genesis chapter 19, a couple of angels entered the city of Sodom. And they came with them because they came to Sodom because they were going to destroy those cities. And they stayed in the home of Abraham's nephew, Lot. And just before dawn, Lot having already received the command to flee the city, come out of the city, Lot having already received this call, Lot hasn't left yet. The morning of destruction is upon him and Lot's still there. So the angels, they grab Lot, they grab his two children, his two daughters, and they grab his wife and they forcibly drag them out of the city. The angel says to Lot in verse 15, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away by the punishment of the city. This is the commandment that we find here in Revelation. Separate yourself from the city. From the city because the judgment of God is coming. Lot's wife, though she was forcibly dragged out, though her geography changed, though she left physically, she didn't leave in any other way. Her heart was still there. Her heart was still in that city. Her heart still desired the pleasures of that city of Gomorrah, of Sodom. And so she has forever been memorialized as a pillar of salt. Salt being the symbol of loyalty in ancient Israel. So where is your heart this morning? Let me tell you, it's not a bad thing to separate physically from evil. In fact, it can be a very good thing to separate physically and geographically from those evil, wicked places that are on earth. But it's not enough. And it can be a good thing to change your behavior, to change your morality. But it isn't enough. It's our hearts that need to be changed. And we experience this change of heart as we seek the glory of God. We separate from the culture of sin, not physically, but by not by becoming more moral, but by seeking the glory of Christ in every thought and word and deed. Let me tell you, if there could have been a person in the Scriptures that could have won their culture war, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He had the resume to do it. Philippians 3, verse 4, he said, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." If anyone could have won the culture war, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul wasn't interested in simply transforming the culture. He wasn't interested in simply fighting a culture war. That's because his heart wasn't in the culture. This is what he said next. He said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This was the heart of Paul. And so I conclude by asking, where is your heart this morning? When you engage the culture, which is what we as Christians should be doing. We should be engaging the culture. This is what we as a church should be doing. It's printed on the front of bulletin. It's part of what this church should be involved in. Engaging the culture. When you engage the culture, the question is why? What is your motivation for wanting to see people break addictions? What is your motivation for wanting people to stay in their marriages? What is your motivation for seeing people turn from their wicked ways? Why do you stand up for morality and rebuke wickedness? Why do you do it? What is your motivation? Is it so that you can gain the good things that a Christian culture has to offer? If so, you're following the seductions of this woman. Or are you like Paul, willing to forsake everything for Christ and for Christ's glory? Where is your heart this morning? Are you pursuing the glory of Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is easy to get